Just a couple days away, just a few days away, August 29th, we're going to have a supper talk here at the church. We're going to be talking about anger. I'm going to be talking about anger. And then we'll talk a little bit together about anger. I want it to be more discussion after I give some information. We'll have some question and answer time. But whether you have recognized that you have had anger trouble in yourself, or you have trouble dealing with an angry person, or you just have an anxiety about you that can become angry, then we're going to see how anxiety and anger kind of fit together. And all of this is going to be from the biblical perspectives. It's, all the information comes from what God has told us about anger, how to deal with angry people, how to behave in situations where anger may or may not be the right response. So I'm hoping that we have a good group of people. It's a subject that I've spoken on a number of times, and so I'm looking forward to doing it for my own church family. 6 o'clock Thursday, we will have a ham and big pot of beans. Would you bring a side dish or a salad or a dessert? If you can. If you can't, just come. I'm sure we'll have enough. And we welcome you then, 6 o'clock on Thursday. Thanks.
Thank you, Robin. And a reminder that next week is the beginning of our school schedule in terms of worship. So instead of 9:30, our summertime, we'll start at 10:30 next Sunday. And next Sunday is a little bit testimony of grace in that there's nothing else. It's just you get the extra hour, and then, as Robin said, it's 2 weeks from today that we'll begin Sunday school at 9. So plan appropriately. And then this afternoon, some have asked how they could help with getting the tables and chairs from the Lynn's home back here. And so we're going to be meeting up there around 2. Today, this afternoon. So if you've got a pickup or a trailer, or just come yourself and help with that, we'll get those tables and chairs back here where they belong. So let's prepare our hearts now to worship our great God and King. Please stand with me for the call to worship. Hear God's holy, righteous word from Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Praise be to the Lord. Lord, we do thank you. And we invite you here not because you need our invitation, but because we want to communicate our desire to be with you, to know you. You have promised to be present among your people. Jesus, you have shown us in the Gospel of Mark time after time how you come as the presence of the holy, and that presence is a purifying presence. And we need your purifying touch. We need you to work in us, working in us with how we deal with anger as we're looking forward to the supper talk coming up on Thursday. But also all the other areas in our life that are so disordered and so out of whack, we need you to set us straight, to show us what it means to walk in your ways and to love you and one another. And so we invite you here to work in us. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin our praise of the Lord this morning with hymn number 295. crown him with many crowns, our great and glorious King. Thank you. You may be seated. As we just sang, His praise will never fail. And that's all His doing. Because we know, every one of us know, there are times when we fail to praise Him. Right? It's what we just sang is not, we're so good that we're going to praise you forever and your praise will never fail. No. It's that God is faithful. It is by His grace that He has given us lips with which to praise Him and given us a new heart with which to delight in Him. And yet every one of us, every day, do things to fail to praise Him. And so we come this morning praising Him and confessing before Him. Lord, this is the way that I want to praise you. This is what we want to do, but we find ourselves so weak. Listen to God's word. God's word warns us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it also provides the wonderful truth found only in Christ, saying, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In humility and faith, let us confess our sins to God. And so you'll find in your order of worship a prayer that Martin Luther wrote as a way of expressing exactly this reality, that we're sinners before a righteous God. Now, I know for some of you, reading somebody else's prayer is like, you know, re-chewing somebody's already chewed, you know, cereal or something. It's like, why would I do that? But here's the thing. God uses us in one another's life. And there are times where someone else has expressed something and we go, yeah, that's what I want to say. And so I'd encourage you that as we pray this, don't just read it because it's on the page. But as we read this prayer, would you ask the Holy Spirit to convict you that these things are real and true? And that you would then, during the time of silent reflection and prayer, make this prayer your own, in your own words, as we confess our sins to the holy and righteous God. Please pray with me. O Lord, merciful and mighty, we unworthy sinners come to you in humble repentance and confess how we have transgressed your holy law. We are guilty of sins of omission and commission, evil thoughts, improper words, and wrong deeds. Forgive our iniquity and shortcomings for the sake of the suffering and death of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let his obedience cover our disobedience. Let his righteousness atone for our unrighteousness. Great God and Helper, you alone can forgive. With all our hearts, we thank you for your boundless mercy. Grant us grace with which we might accept your gift of forgiveness with true faith and look upon the word of pardon as a message coming from you, assuring us and consoling our hearts before you. Let us treasure your forgiveness and freely extend it to others by the power of your resurrection. We pray in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Make this prayer your own. Hear this word of pardon from God himself, who said, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your pardoning power, and that in order to pardon us, it costs you dearly. But that you, Lord Jesus, the scripture tells us, for the joy set before you, you endured the cross. You took our disobedience, our refusal to praise you when we should, our grumbling and complaining. You took all of these things upon yourself and then paid the penalty that we deserve. Oh, Lord God, we thank you. Lord, we also come to you this morning, not only with our own sin and struggles, but with all of the burden that the effects of sin, our own and others all around us, that you tell us in your word that the very earth itself, that all of creation groans because of this burden of sin, longing for the time, Lord Jesus, when you will return. And we know that you will return because you have not only told us so, but you have shown us through your life and death and resurrection that you are faithful and true and that you keep all of your promises. And that just as you told your disciples that you would go and prepare a place for us in your Father's house, that you would also return for us. And so we cry out to you, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord. We long to meet you face to face. Father, we praise you and thank you for the fellowship that you give us within your family. Here at First Congregational Church of Woodstock, and we pray for brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in the faith who are struggling with illnesses, with challenges. Lord, we pray that you would be their strength, that you would comfort, heal them, provide for their every need. But we also thank you that it's not just this fellowship, but that we're part of the broader church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. We thank you so much for bringing many of our friends from around the country to participate in the wedding yesterday, and to be here to call upon your name in worship. And each of the churches that they represent, Lord, we pray even now for their pastors, for their elders, for their congregations, that you would bless them. Holy Spirit, that you would move mightily in them. Lord, that you would continue to do what you promised in purifying your church. Lord, we desperately need you. So we ask that you would work in and through us as you have promised to do in your word. Father, we continue to lift up to you our neighbors and co-workers and friends, particularly those who don't yet know you, that you would give us boldness in speaking of you and giving your praise. Lord, help us to delight in you in a way that others might see and desire for themselves. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. This time the ushers will come and will receive the offering. Thank you. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that all of creation is yours, that you don't have us give to you because you need something from us, but rather you delight to have your sons and daughters praising you and recognizing that everything that we have is yours, so that we might joyfully give to your purposes. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless these offerings, tithes, and sacrifices to accomplish your work. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In your order of worship, you'll find two questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is a kind of sister document to the Westminster Catechism that we use often, that helps us to summarize all of what Scripture says about a particular topic. And today we're looking particularly at how we view life and death and everything that God has given us. And so please answer with those answers provided in bold. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. So what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how my great sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. So let's thank Him now by standing together and singing the Sanctus. Standing for the reading of God's word, this promise that God gave to Abram in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Praise be to God.
Please join us in singing two songs of praise forever, and My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness. They are in your bulletin.
Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. For He is good, He is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise. His love endures forever. For the life that's been reborn, His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is God is strong, forever God is with.
forever you are.
Forever you are faithful. Forever you are strong. Forever you are with us.
So how is it that we give our life and our all to love and follow Him? Well, His Word tells us how. And so turn with me to the Scripture. If you have your own Bible or pick up one of the hymn or the pew Bibles there in front of you, turn with me to Mark's Gospel in the pew Bible that starts on, or chapter 7 is on page 842. And we'll look actually at 843. We're going to be reading Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. They're on page 843. Hear God's holy and sacred word. And from there, he, that is talking about Jesus, and from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." A And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Lord Christ, we do praise you. And we want to praise you fully, joyfully, without reservation, without failing as we so often do. And you in your goodness, Lord God, have given us your word. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that just as you worked in Mark to write these things down, every single word and the whole of it all together, your holy truth, your word of life to us, Lord, we pray that you would help us to receive it as such, to kneel before you, Lord Christ, as we fall at your feet, that you also might lift us up and enable us to walk in your truth. For it's in Christ's name that we pray it. Amen. It's particularly difficult talking about Israel and the nations surrounding her when you wake up to new reports of missile strikes and the fighting that's going on right now. And part of the difficulty in talking about these things is because there's a lot of confusion about Israel as she is now, the geopolitical, secular state of Israel versus the Israel of the Bible. And this isn't a lecture on those things, so I'm not going to get into those, but rather, I want you to recognize some of the difficulty that it is for us looking at the scripture and the way in which it's so easy to read the scripture in light of our newscast. When in point of fact, what God calls us to do is to read our newscast in light of what the scripture says. And often our difficulty and our confusion comes because of are mixing those up. But it was very important to the people to whom Mark is writing. And the way that we, by God's grace, avoid the confusion and see clearly what God would have us to see in his word is by reading his word in context and seeing what was the point? What was it that Mark was getting at to those Christians in and around Rome in the first century dealing with all the things that they were dealing with? And I believe that as we do that, as we look at God's word in context and get at what he, the scripture, God behind it, and Mark, the individual writer that God was using, what did he intend, that as we then better understand that reality, we will then be in a better place to apply it to our lives in our current context. So to that end, in your notes, you'll find in your order of worship, you'll see these three points. First, that Jesus has come specifically for his people Israel, and we'll see particularly how that gets worked out in verses 24 through 27. Second, this text helps us to see how a Gentile exhibits the faith that the Israelites should have been exhibiting. And then third, how Jesus came for Israel in order to bless all the nations of the earth. So we'll look at each one of these in turn. First, let's see how Jesus came specifically for his people Israel. If we're to understand that, we need to understand Israel's unique place among the nations, among the various different peoples of the earth. And this wonder of wonders that God chose Abram out of the Gentile nations to bring him to this particular promised land of Israel and to bless his descendants specifically. And that was God's purpose all along, not because Israel was all that. Remember one time we had friends, neighbors that were Jewish, and so their son's time for his bar mitzvah came. And so we were delighted to go and to celebrate with Ethan and his family. But I'll never forget sitting there in this Jewish service and the rabbi's question that she was answering was, why did God choose Israel? Out of all the nations, why did God choose Israel? And there's a lot in the scripture about that, about how they were the least, about how they had nothing to commend themselves to God, about how God's choosing of Israel was the grace of God writ large, because none of them, like none of us, deserved it at all. But as so often is the case where we, again, interpret the scripture based on our reality, she twisted that around to say, well, God chose Israel because he knew that if he gave them a chance, they would turn into a wonderful people. But here's the convicting thing. We think the exact same thing so often. We think that God knew once he had us on his team, boy, we could do some great things. Instead of the reality of God's grace overwhelming us, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner who go to pray. Pharisee says, oh, Lord, I'm so grateful that I'm not like these others. Whereas the sinner just beat his breast. Oh, Lord, have mercy. A sinner like me. These are themes that run throughout the scripture again and again. And so as we see here in Mark 7, we're gonna see how that theme of God's great mercy, of God giving. God says to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, catch that. Not you're great or you're going to be great, but I will make you. Everything about their greatness, everything about our greatness is his doing because of his promise. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God doesn't say, I'm going to bless you and keep you separate and only bless you, and you're in and everybody else is out. He says, I'm going to bless you and then through you bless folks of all the nations. We see that that's not just a one-off. It's not just something that God says in chapter 12, but again in chapter 22. It says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, that is, offer Isaac as God had commanded, and have not withheld your son and your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And again in chapter 26, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your offspring all these lands, and your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Do you get the theme? Again and again, he repeats it, not just in these three places in Genesis, but all throughout the scripture, that he would bless his people and through us bless people from all the nations, every tribe and tongue and nation. God has used Israel and all of the surrounding nations of Israel to demonstrate his good purposes for his people. He's used the nations again and again, displacing the Canaanites as Israel took the promised land. Again, in dispossessing Israel when they broke the covenant. In disciplining Israel, God used the nations. And he continually, consistently shows his faithfulness in all these things. And the reality is we hate it. Why does God get to call all the shots? Who does he think he is anyway? Have you ever found yourself thinking those kinds of things? Life hasn't gone your way. You're dealing with what you think is more than you should have to deal with. Who is this God anyway? And that's where I think some of the difficulty in the Middle East is actually helpful for us, in that what we find are not just geopolitical nations fighting over land or turf. I mean, there's certainly a level of that. But what you find is much, much more of groups of people questioning whether other groups of people even have the right to exist. That's really what's behind a lot of the hostility. But you see, it's not just people questioning whether other people groups should have the right to exist. What we find is in all of these ways that God deals with the nations of the earth, what we find is all of the nations of the earth are united in this one thing. Their hatred of a sovereign God who would claim to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that ultimately what we find the nations raging, as the scriptures talk about, against God, is questioning whether God has the right to exist. That's really the cosmic battle that's going on, the spiritual reality. Who do you think you are to tell us what we have to do? And so Jesus comes specifically for the people of Israel who have, instead of being separate and worshiping the God who has every right not only to exist, but who's made everyone who is. But Israel's gotten caught up in the idolatry of all the other nations. And so before Jesus does anything else with the other nations, he first comes to Israel. And we saw last week of that purifying presence. That Jesus comes to his people Israel as kind of the Normandy beach for taking the whole of the world. It is Israel that he has come for, because he's come for the entire creation. And so Jesus is single-minded. He is focused on doing exactly what the Father has sent him to do. And so all through the Gospel of Mark, as well as the other Gospels, we find Jesus ministering in these ways to the house of Israel, in Israel. And so it's significant when Mark tells us that after his verbal battle with the Pharisees before this, it says in verse 24, and there he arose and went away. Where? Where did he go? It says in the text, to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, that's not just a GPS location. What he's doing is he's underscoring the spiritual reality of what's going on. So for instance, we might hear somebody talking about Lexington and Concord. And usually when you mention those two together, you're not just talking about a couple of cities in New England, right? Lexington and Concord, why are they significant? Why would you mention those two together? Well, you know, that orients you to revolutionary times. That there were some significant things going on, particularly in Lexington and Concord. And that's the same kind of thing that Mark is doing here for his readers. That Tyre and Sidon are two city-states to the north of Israel, but they're on the coast. Tyre was actually an island until Alexander the Great came and built a causeway to conquer it. But he's not referencing back to Alexander the Great. He's referencing the enemies of Israel. These coastal people. He's giving you the signal of, guys, pay attention. This is important. And it says that Jesus entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. The fame of Jesus is building. We've seen that in the previous seven chapters of Mark. And so Jesus is purposely withdrawing from Israel and from his primary ministry there because of the Lord's timing that he's going to allow the Israelites to crucify their king. But that has to happen in the proper order for God to accomplish the purposes for which he had sent his son. And so we find Jesus coming specifically for his people of Israel, but in this particular passage, that he turns aside, as it were, to this area not only of Gentiles. He's been in Galilee, which is an area with lots of Gentiles that are living there among the Israelites, but particularly to this region of sworn enemies of Israel. And that'll be important as we look at this passage and what's going on. So the second thing I want us to see is not only that Jesus has come specifically for his people Israel, but we find here a Gentile woman who exhibits the faith that the sons of Abraham should be exhibiting. Notice how Mark introduces her. It's in this context of Jesus withdrawing to the area of Tyre and Sidon. But then he tells us first off that this is a woman whose little daughter has an unclean spirit. We've been looking at how Mark describes demon possession as unclean spirits to go with this motif and theme of Jesus as the purifier, the one who's cleansing his people of unclean spirits, and how he's cleansing people through healing their diseases, like the leper who's cleansed and restored to full health. And so now Jesus is in this not only Gentile region, but to a region that is the sworn enemies of Israel. And here's this woman with an unclean spirit, right? So do you see the setup of, okay, what's Jesus as the purifier going to do with this woman whose daughter has an unclean spirit? But then the passage goes on and tells us that it's not only that she's just any woman whose little daughter has an unclean spirit, but that she heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, we've been looking all throughout the Gospel of Mark that starts out introducing Jesus as the Son of God, and who's been showing us that he's not only the Son of God, but he is the Messiah who has come to redeem his people, to be our King. And up to this point, there has been a sum total of zero people who have fallen down to praise the king. That would be the standard response when the king comes, for his people to receive him in adoration, in worship, in submission. But here we have a woman whose daughter is unclean. If her daughter is unclean, what is she? She's unclean. The ceremonially unclean in proximity with others, everybody in the household is unclean. Here's an unclean woman falling at the feet of Jesus. None of the disciples are falling at his feet. None of the Pharisees and teachers of the law are falling at his feet. They're arguing with him and seeking to kill him. In literary terms, Mark uses what's called a dramatic foil. It's not that he makes this story up. This is recording true things that actually happened. There was this woman who did these things. But there were lots of other things going on. Why is it that Mark records not only her presence, but her actions? It's because it's part of what he's doing in telling us the story of who Jesus is. So we have an unclean woman falling at the feet of Jesus. And it's only after describing her in her faithful actions to fall before her king that we hear the rest of the story. Oops, she's not just unclean. She's a Gentile. Oops. Mocking the God of Israel. It's not just, hey, you know, we're having a land dispute. They despised Israel and her God. And so this Gentile woman is described as a Syrophoenician to highlight that she's part of this group. Syrophoenician is kind of like a description of both linguistic and ethnic or geopolitical. It's like what we do when we talk about a people group as Hispanic or as Latino. You may not know the difference. Oftentimes we'll use those synonymously. Latino generally is talking about anyone from Latin America. It's talking about geographically someone from that area. Whereas Hispanic is talking about their language. It's a Spanish-speaking person. Of course, we know that in all of Latin America, the best people are not the Spanish-speaking, but the Portuguese-speaking people in Latin America. Some of you know our Brazilian members. What's the point? Why does Mark do this? He could have simply described her as a Gentile. But in the context where he says, Jesus goes to this region of Sidon and Tyre and encounters this woman who's Syrophoenician, he's signaling her identity of a people group whose champion was Goliath. The chief champion of mocking the God of Israel. This is not just that she's a not Jew. She comes from generations of those who have despised and mocked the living God as being something of Israel's invention and imagination. This is who is coming to Jesus asking for a favor. It's one of those passages that we often have difficulty with because Jesus' response seems to be harsh. It seems that's not politically correct. Did you hear what he said? He says to this woman, when she begs him to cast out the demon from her daughter, he says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Did Jesus just call her a dog? What do we do with that? Well, normally, we just keep reading and get as far away from passages like that as we can, because we have no idea what to do with that. Again, here's the problem. We come to the Scripture with our values, with our sense of what's right and wrong. And when Jesus doesn't match our values, we just ignore it. We excuse it. We make something up. But do you understand that God is God? He says what's right and what's wrong. And what we need to do when we come to passages like this is to first seek to understand them, what's really going on. And then for us to get in line with the Scripture rather than trying to get the Scripture to fit with us. Does that make sense? So what is going on? A couple of things that are helpful. So first of all, the Greek word that God uses here for dogs is a diminutive. It is puppies. It is the puppies at the table. It's your family pet dog or puppy. Okay, so he's not calling her a vicious dog. He's just calling her a housebred puppy. Still not great. What's going on? Do you remember who she's descended from? Let me remind you from 1 Samuel 17, David's interaction with her great-great-great-grandpa, Goliath, who stood berating the Israelites, and all whom Jesus has redeemed to become children of God. Remember what the Scripture says? But He gave us the right to become children of God. He's not denigrating her. He's not putting her down. But He is speaking the truth to her of her place in the pecking order, and that the children come first. Pets may be wonderful, but they're not children of the family. And so Jesus says to her, let the children be fed first and not take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But then notice this. Do you see her response? Here she is on her face, falling at the feet of Jesus, begging Him to come and to cast out the demon, the unclean spirit from her daughter. And He says, you're not one of the children of Abraham. She responds according to what Jesus says. She doesn't argue with Him. She doesn't take offense. Rather, what she does is says, you're absolutely right. And then she cries out to Him for mercy based on who He is, not based on who she is. Tim Keller says it this way. The Syrophoenician is different. She is not saying, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness. Rather, she's saying, give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness. And, oh, by the way, I need it right now. Mama is pleading with Jesus. My little girl. It's the same diminutive. He talks about the puppies, and because she's said, my little girl.
my little Flicka, my little girl. She's got an unclean spirit and I can't do anything about it. She falls at his feet because she recognizes she's powerless. But he is powerful. And so she runs to the Savior. He's not the Savior promised to the Philistines. He's the Savior promised to Israel. But God in His goodness has promised that the King of Israel is actually the King of all kings. And that the Savior of Israel will be the Savior of all people, of all nations, throughout all the world, in all of history. And He is the only one who has the power to say to Satan and all of his demons, "Be gone!" And they can do nothing else but let go of this little girl. Jesus says, because of this answer, your daughter is healed. And she goes home and finds it exactly as Jesus said. What about you? Are you receiving what He gives freely? Or are you scrambling, trying to make a way for Him to receive you? Leave all off your trying. Let us run to Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for our little girls. Thank you that you care for them more than we ever possibly could. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to rescue them, not because we deserve it, not even because they deserve it, but because you are good. Oh, Jesus, you are good. And you are King. Praise, honor, and adoration to the King of Kings. Oh, Lord, we praise you and ask that you would, in the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to bow before you. Enable us to submit to your rule and reign, to joyfully delight in doing what you command. For you are the righteous King, deserving all praise. And so we give it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, "And Can It Be?" How is it possible? Please stand with me and sing.
Jesus, and all in him is mine.
How? By God's grace. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you've got a comfortable working relationship with Jesus, you know, he provides this forgiveness, you do some good things, and you just, that's good. Please don't stay there. Fall at his feet. He alone is worthy. And he will lift us up. Now receive the benediction of God. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you his peace. Amen and amen. Please be seated for just a moment.